As the children are heading out, please turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. And for the praise group, maybe if you want to sit down, this is your opportunity to do so. Judges chapter 19, and we're going to read from verse 1 through to verse 10, and then we're going to jump ahead to verse 22. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who, I should say it's page 262 in your pew Bibles. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her parents' home. And when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day, they got up early and he prepared to leave. But the woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go." So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterwards, the woman's father said, "Please stay tonight and enjoy yourself." When the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the fifth day, when he rose to go, the woman's father said, "Refresh yourself. Wait till afternoon." So the two of them ate together. Then when the man with his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the woman's father, said, "Now look, it's almost evening. Spend the night here. The day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home." But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jebus, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. And then we move down to verse 22. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city, that is the city of Gibeah, surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." The owner of the house went outside and said to them, "No, my friends, don't be so vile, since this man is my guest. Don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use and do with them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. At daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. Amen. In 1961, President John F. Kennedy declared in a speech to Congress, "I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. No single space project in this period will be more impressive to mankind or more important for the long-range exploration of space. In a very real sense, it will not be one man going to the moon. If we make this judgment affirmatively, it will be an entire nation." And so the space race began between the United States of America and Russia that culminated in Neil Armstrong stepping onto the surface of the moon 50 years ago on the 21st of July 1969 and declaring, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." This was to be one of the defining moments for mankind. The astronauts who became more famous than the Beatles had lived and breathed for this moment for years. Things would never be the same again, or so everyone believed. Soon there would be living facilities on the moon. Regular flights would be organized back and forward to the moon for ordinary citizens to head up for a holiday if they wanted. And in no time, we would be driving to work. We wouldn't be driving to work anymore, but we would be flying to work. And now that the USA had won this space race, well, we were convinced that there would be worldwide peace. President Nixon spoke to Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin when they were on the moon, and his words were interesting. He said this, "Because of what you have done, the heavens have become a part of man's world." Because of what you have done, the heavens have become a part of man's world. And there it is. In that statement, we catch a glimpse of man's problem as we bring this book of Judges, our study in Judges, to a conclusion this morning. Man didn't go into space for the glory of God, but it was to possess more for himself. No, it wasn't about the glory of God, it was about the glory of mankind. I see how chapter 19 begins, and if you have your Bibles, do look to this passage with me. See how chapter 19 begins. "In those days, when there was no king in Israel." And see how chapter 21 ends, the very last verse that we find in Scripture. There we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." There it is. The space race philosophy, rejecting God's rule in our lives and doing what's right in our own eyes. Man went to the moon 50 years ago. Let me ask you, is the world a better place today? Is it? You're sleeping, folks. Has there been less fighting, less greed, less poverty? Has there? No. Have the advances that man made brought us closer to God, or by and large replaced God in our lives? I don't think they've brought us closer to God. And today we come to the most awful passage that I've ever had to deal with in 25 years in ministry. Not only is it the worst section in the book of Judges, but it's possibly the worst passage in the whole of Scripture. I've been struggling over this all week, and I can understand those who ask why such a passage is included in Scripture at all. Why have a passage like this? Well, it tells us this, that the Bible is not in the business of whitewashing over the depravity to which mankind will stoop. And it doesn't even make an exception in that for the people of God, because here we're told about the dreadful things that the people of God were doing. Sometimes even the people of God do terrible, terrible things. But what it does show us is that whenever people reject the rule of the King of Kings, everything steadily goes downhill. And this is why we need a Savior. Not an earthly judge or king or ruler as in the book of Judges, because all of them were fallible. And all of them had their faults. But we need a perfect, sinless Savior. One who can pay the price for all of our lawlessness. And one who can make things right between us and God. Now, there's a health warning that needs to be attached to this sermon today. And knowing that there are some young ears here, I will try to be as sensitive as I possibly can and talk in code where I need to. So you need to apply your heads to maybe catch on the code as I work my way through this. So the first thing I want you to note here this morning is when people become possessions. When people become possessions. Look again with me at verse 1. "In those days Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." A certain Levite took to himself a concubine. Now there are certain words that simply make no sense side by side. I don't know if you've ever thought about these before. You can buy these in many places. Long shorts. Does that make sense? No. What about a silent alarm? How does that work? A jumbo shrimp. Doesn't make much sense. Plastic glasses. How do you get plastic glasses? If you're into music, soft rock. How can you have soft rock? Well, the one that really gets me is this one. Country music. And the list could go on, couldn't it? But here we find two words that simply should not be side by side. Levite and concubine. They just shouldn't be side by side. A Levite is supposed to be a religious man, a spiritual leader of Israel, and he certainly shouldn't be taking to himself a second class wife, and you know what I mean by that. And yet he has taken such a wife to himself, as we read of here. The Levite is both the husband, as we read of in verse 3, and the master, as we read of in verse 27, of this woman. And it's clear to see as we read through the passage exactly what he thought of this woman. She was his possession to do with exactly as he wished. When she cheated on him, he went to her father's house. He followed her in order that he could regain what he believed was rightfully his. It was all about him. Then when we later see the worthless fellows from Gibeah who come and demand to know the Levite, what does he eventually do? Well, he takes his concubine out to them. He says, "You're not getting me, but here you go. Here's my second class wife." And she's like a piece of meat that he doesn't care about. In fact, it looks as though he went in and slept, not knowing what was happening to his second class wife during the night. We read in verse 27 that he rose up in the morning, knowing nothing of where his wife was, determined that he was going to get right back on the road to head back to Ephraim, the hill country that he came from. And as he steps out, as he opens the door, there she is lying on the doorstep, either half dead or completely dead. We're not sure which. Surely he's going to take her up in his arms, carry her back into the house, tend for her, help her, stay with her until she recovers. No. Instead he grunts at her. "Get up off the ground. We need to get moving." He sees her as his possession. There for his good pleasure. Now this is a far cry from what God created us to be. In the beginning we read that God made them male and female. He made us for a monogamous relationship. But sadly, from an early stage, we see God's people following the example of the other nations that surround, and they take unto themselves multiple wives. And in case any of you men fancy the idea of that, let me put it out of your head, because polygamy always in the scripture brought heartache and pain without exception. Always. But God made Eve as, to use an old phrase, as Adam's helpmeet. In other words, they were to be in this thing called marriage together. They were to support each other and love each other and care for each other. They were equals in importance, but not necessarily fulfilling the same roles, but equals in importance. But here this poor woman's treated like a possession by everybody, by the Levite, even by her father who hands her back to the Levite husband that she has without asking her if she wanted to go back with him or not. And I reckon if I was her father in that situation, I wouldn't want her going back with this man at all. And then there's the old man who offers her and his daughter to the men of Gibeah who come searching for the Levite. And then there's the men of Gibeah who dishonor her. And they all treat her like a possession. This is a selfish society that we read about here. Doing what was right in its own eyes. This past week we saw a new prime minister installed in 10 Downing Street. Straight away set about a reshuffle of cabinet. 18 out of 29 ministers were out of a job by the end of the day. That's quite a cull, isn't it? Quite a reshuffle. Of course, it's not the only Conservative Prime Minister to organize a dramatic reshuffle. Back in 1962, Harold Macmillan replaced a third of his cabinet in one go. And this prompted the Liberal MP, Jeremy Thorpe. Do any of you remember Jeremy Thorpe? Boys, you're ancient. This prompted the Liberal MP, Jeremy Thorpe, to humorously say, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his friends for his life." That's pretty good, isn't it? And that seems to be exactly what the Levite does here. He sees that his life is at risk by these men of Gibeah who come to the door. So what does he do? Well, he saves his own skin. He throws his concubine out and he lets them do what they want with her. And then he goes to bed. Absolutely incredible. We are thoroughly repulsed, or at least we should be, by what we read here. And we want to give this guy a piece of our minds, maybe even a bit more. Yet I can't help wondering how often we are just the same. We use people to get what we want. We manipulate situations and people. Whether it's the child with their big doughy eyes, asking for something that they want. Or the woman who flutters her eyelashes, or the man who bullies to get his way. And in each situation, we look to get people under our control and at our bidding. We become the master, and they become our property. Whether it be for a moment or for a lifetime. It's so easy for us to do, isn't it? But so different to what Jesus calls us to. He says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. How different. Can you understand how such behavior is utterly repulsive to the Lord? When people become possessions. Secondly, we see here, when God becomes irrelevant. As we read of the horrifying events presented to us in chapter 19, where we see the men of Gibeah coming out and demanding that the Levite be sent out to them, we can't help thinking of how similar this is to the story we read of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. You remember the story, don't you, of how the two angels came and Lot brought them into his house. And then the men of Sodom come to the door of the house and they demand that they are able to know the angels. And Lot goes out and says, look, here's two daughters that I have. Take these two daughters and not these guests of mine. And the angels pull Lot back in off the doorstep. And they cause all of the people outside to go blind so that they can't find the way to the door. And then the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And I think that's one of the reasons why we find this heinous account in Judges 19 recorded for us here. It's to bring our minds back to what happened in Sodom. But this is so much worse here. Because these people are not the people of Sodom, a foreign nation, but these are people who belong to Israel. These are God's people who should be living for God's glory, but they're not. And as we check the spiritual temperature of God's people, it has never been so dangerously low as we find it here. Well, why is it like this? Well, surely it's because God has become irrelevant to them in their lives. Life's good. By living like the cultures that surrounded them, they've managed to live in relative peace for quite some time. And so they feel that they don't need God. Well, they pay him lip service because it's part of their tradition. But they're doing fine without God in their lives. Why else would a Levite of all people engage in a relationship with a concubine? Why else would the men of Gibeah think that it was acceptable to pursue their lusts in the way that they did? Why else would the Levite think that it was okay for him to take his wife home and then carve her into 12 pieces and send those pieces out to the 12 tribes of Israel? But they thought it was okay. Because God had become irrelevant to them in their lives. They're suffering from spiritual amnesia. And they've chosen to forget about God's rule over their lives. And then as we move into chapters 20 and 21, we find all of Israel choosing to operate without God. They listen to this Levite man and he gives them a twisted, perverted version of what happened. And as a result, the people of God pull 400,000 men together to destroy Gibeah. And whenever the Benjamites don't release the people of Gibeah to them, in actual fact, they want to destroy the whole of the tribe of Benjamin. For the death of one woman, they're going to slaughter tens of thousands of their own people. They don't ask God how they should deal with this evil. Instead, when we find them having any sort of interaction with God, it's when they're about to go into battle and they say to God, well, which tribe should we send in first? So they've already decided what they're going to do. They're just asking God to sort of help them with one of the intricate details of their plan. Now, God does give them the victory in the end. But we can't help thinking that through all of this, it's not the way that God would have wanted it. God is merely a lucky talisman to them, or a rabbit's foot to them, to give them good luck in the venture that they want to pursue. What a mess this all becomes. Because they really do not dial God into their thinking. Don't we so often do the same thing? We have a comfortable lifestyle. The reality is that we don't feel a need to pray every day, give us this day our daily bread, because we're not worried about putting bread on the table. Therefore, whilst we pay token attention to God, he has by and large become irrelevant to us. If we forget to pray for a day or a week or even a month, we still manage to plod on with our lives. But what is happening all the while is that we are taking the decisions in our lives and we are living our lives in a way that doesn't honor or please God. In many ways, it's much more difficult to really live for God in the affluent West than it is in places of persecution. You know, we often pray for the persecuted church. And I must say, it's always something that's very much in my mind. But do you realize the persecuted church prays for us? They think we've grown sloppy and worldly and godless. And so we have. You see, under persecution, whenever all our comforts are stripped away, it all comes down to who we are in God. God becomes all important to us. It ceases to be about us, and it suddenly all becomes about Him. And the matters of eternity become crystal clear to us in those moments. You see, we need to pray more than ever that God will remind us and encourage us to trust in Him more and more. Perhaps the problem this morning is that you've never actually trusted in Him at all. You've managed to do okay by yourself. You're not a bad person. So why would you need to trust in God? Well, let me remind you that there's coming a time whenever everything we see around us today will be no more. And whenever we will be brought to stand before God and to give an account for what we have done with Jesus Christ, whether we have accepted Him or whether we have just carried on by ourselves and rejected Him. That day's coming. And only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ will receive that eternal life. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord? When people become possessions, when God becomes irrelevant, and lastly, when we become king. Many end of term assemblies over the years have finished with the words of the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. Do you know the poem? Any of you know the poem? When I reach the last verse of it, you'll suddenly say, oh yes, I know those words. The poem goes like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What powerful, stirring words those are. We can see why headmasters over the decades have chosen to finish their assemblies with these words. But they reflect man's greatest problem. We have come to believe the lie that we are the captains of our souls, that we are the kings of our lives, that we are the presidents of our worlds. We reckon that we make our own decisions, that our lives are about us, that if we do well, it's because we have steered the ship successfully. And if we do badly, well, it's only because somebody else has steered their ship into our pathway and destroyed our progress. And this is the problem with our thinking today. We are self-made people, or so we reckon, that we are the captains of our souls. But we're not. God still sits on the throne. God is still in control. And one day, whether you believe it or not, every single last one of us on this earth will stand before God and give an account of what we have done with Jesus Christ. Carl Truman speaks about the characters involved in this story as he says, all that matters to these men is their own exaltation. They only want what pleases them. They are conning themselves into thinking they are God, and what terrible gods they have become. See, these chapters are a picture of how societies not centered on God must function. Worshipping something other than the true God. Deciding what seems right in their own eyes. And then they wonder why things are in such a terrible mess. And they conclude in their minds, and they say, well, if God exists, then He can't care very much for His people when all this is happening. But it's our fault. because we have tried to captain our own ships. Of course, these chapters sit particularly uncomfortably for the Christians, because these are not the pagan nations that we're reading about here, but God's own people. You see, Israel's worst enemy was Israel. David Block, who wrote an excellent book on Judges, said this: "No other book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as telling a mirror as this book. This book is a wake-up call for a church moribund in its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be the Lord of the church, everywhere congregations and their leaders do what is right in their own eyes." You see, the people need a king. They need a judge, a deliverer. They've prayed for a deliverer before. But by this stage, at the end of this book, we realize that a mere human deliverer will no longer do. No. We need someone who can break the chains of sin and death. We need someone who will show us the way to a better life, to a better kingdom. We need one who will not only show us the way, but who will be the way, the truth, and the life. By the end of the book of Judges, we see that we need Jesus. We need him. He is our righteous deliverer. He is our perfect king. He is the ultimate deliverer. Are you trusting in him today? Is your life about him? Or are you seeking to please yourself, to bring glory for yourself? Is it all about you? Or is it about him? If you don't know Jesus Christ, I urge you to come and trust in him for salvation today. And if you are a believer, and you find that you've grown distant from God, return to him today. Trust in him afresh today. And live for him in all you do, think and say. Let's pray. O Lord our God, these chapters are so difficult to read. This is a hard section of your word. But the message is clear. The message is clear that we needed someone. We needed someone who could deal with our sin, with our selfishness, with our failures. We needed a deliverer. We needed a king. We needed a savior. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came into the world to die for sinners just like us. And Lord, for anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ personally, we ask that even right now your Holy Spirit will move and work within their hearts. That even where they sit in the pew, that they will simply pray the prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." they would confess their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those of us who have become worldly in our thinking, who have stopped trusting in you fully, that you would draw near to us again today, that you would revive our souls, that you would make us what we should be. This is about your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.